As I mentioned, we are coming to a new section in our studies here in 1 Timothy. That's obvious when we're reading into this particular chapter. We're coming to at least commence considering the second of the three directives that Paul gave to Timothy. The first one was to do with the false teachers, and that covers chapter 1. And then the second one has to do with the good and the repair of the church. And that's what we're coming to today. And then there's a third one, which has to do with Paul saying some things to Timothy directly as to how he ought to discharge the calling that he has been given. So we're here in this middle one this morning, and we're beginning here at chapter 2. It actually is in two parts, because it goes right through to chapter 4, verse 5, and then it takes a little break, and then it starts in chapter 5 again, and it runs through until chapter 6, verse 10. So we'll be covering these chapters at this particular time as we work our way through what Paul has to say about the good and about the repair of the church that was at Ephesus. Remember something of the background. Paul and Timothy arrive here. They're on their way from Rome. Paul has been released from prison, but he is ultimately going to Philippi in Macedonia. He has made that commitment, and he has stopped at Crete, and he's left Titus at Crete to sort out some matters there. And when they arrive in Ephesus, he discovers that there are these false teachers that have come into the church. Now, Paul had ministered in this church for 3 years, and he warned them that this was going to happen. He told them that after his departure, there would be those who would come in and who would teach things that ought not to be taught. So that has happened. What Paul said has indeed, sadly, come to pass. So he arrives on his way from Rome, ultimately to Macedonia and to Philippi, and he sees what is happening, and he deals immediately with some things. We were thinking about that last Lord's Day with Hymenaeus and Alexander and delivering those two men over to Satan. And now he leaves Timothy. As Paul makes his journey on towards Macedonia, he leaves Timothy to pastor this church and to seek to resolve some of the difficulties that are there in it. And that's why Paul is writing back to Timothy, to help him, to give him counsel. He's a young man. He needs advice. And Paul, the older man, the apostle, much more experienced, and he is able to impart some instruction to him. And that's really what we have in both of these letters, in 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now, when we come to think about this particular directive regarding the good and the repair of the church, we can break it up into three ways, and hopefully it's going to be easy to remember. First of all, restoring the conduct of the church, and then guarding the truth of the church, and then dealing with groups in the church. So this is what Paul's going to cover, and we'll break this down as we go along a little bit more as we go through these verses. But that's really the summary of this second directive: restoring the conduct of the church, guarding the truth of the church, dealing with groups in the church. For example, he will deal with young people, men and women, elders, deacons. There are a number of different groups that he will indeed be making comment about as we work our way through that. Now, as we come this morning to think about restoring the conduct of the church, there's one particular verse that I want us to keep in mind as we consider this. If you go there to chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, because this is really the first section of this dealing with the conduct. And 1 Timothy 3:15, the verse reads, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." We're not going to think so much about the latter part of that verse, but just that reference that Paul makes there, where he says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And he's referring to conduct in the church as they come together to worship, public worship. And just if we take the church, because more often than not, in fact, I would say almost every time, if not every time, in the New Testament that the term church is used is different to how we use it today. We talk about the church and we think about the building. Maybe that's the first thought that comes into our mind when we think about, well, the church, it's the building. If you say, I'm going to church, and we're thinking about going to a particular place, coming to this place. But the vast majority of the usage of that term in the New Testament is referring to the people gathered together, not so much the building. Because remember, they met in people's homes in the New Testament, the first century of the New Testament era. They didn't have a building to meet in. That only come later on when the Christian church became more established and more public. Then they had buildings. But maybe even for the first couple of centuries, first 3 centuries possibly, there was no public buildings as we understand the church building today that is very public and everybody knows it. You put your name up, a denominational name or whatever, and everybody knows where a particular church is. The New Testament church met in people's homes. We know that from, without turning over to Colossians and to the little book of Philemon, because Paul particularly mentions about the church that was in Philemon's house. The church at Colossae met in his home. And there's other references to that as well. For example, John, in that epistle where he tells you not to bring the false teacher into your house. Well, that's not a command to when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door that you don't let them over your doorstep. It may be a good practice not to let them over your doorstep, but it's not that the Scripture is commanding you to do that in 2 John, where you're told not to bring them into your house. That's referring, don't be bringing the false teacher into the church. Don't be giving them a place to preach their errors. That's what John is referring to, because the church met in people's homes. So when we read here, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, it's not so much in the physical building, although that has got an application. It's how do you conduct yourself among Christians? When the people of God come together to worship, that's what Paul is referring, that you know how you ought to conduct yourself one with another in that context. So that's going to be the key here as we consider this first part of this, restoring the conduct of the church, because that begins here at chapter 2, verse 1, and it runs right the way through there to the end of chapter 3. And we're going to be considering some things regarding that. I'm not going to mention all of these different parts because there'll be that many divisions in these sections that it'll all be confused. So we'll just take it as we come. If we come back here to chapter 2 where we've been reading, and we're going to start off here thinking about proper practice in the church. And we're going to break it down into 2 simple areas. One, with reference to prayer, chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. And then, secondly, the place of men and women in the church, verse 9 through to 15. So this is what we're going to think about. Proper practice in the church. First of all, prayer, and then men and women's roles in the church. We're only going to be looking here at this part of this first one now this morning in thinking about restoring this proper practice in the church. And I want you to notice here, first of all, in thinking about this, as Paul gives Timothy counsel, how to put things right. What's for the good of the church, Timothy? What does Paul have to say? That it's no surprise that the very first matter that he makes reference to is that of prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And I would read that again and stop at a particular place. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, if we can put the emphasis in that little phrase, first of all. Here's the first thing that Paul says to Timothy. Prayer is always the first remedy. Whatever the situation is, whatever we might find ourselves in, whatever difficulties, troubles, circumstances, life generally, certainly when we come into the confines of the church and think about it as we are here, as Paul is setting it out to Timothy, the first resort is always prayer. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, the first thing you do in going about trying to resolve some of these matters and getting this church in Ephesus back onto an even keel and on the right path, the very first thing you do is to exhort prayer. Pray yourself and tell others to pray all as well. It's always the first thing to do in every situation. It's not a secondary matter. It's certainly not the last thing that we are ever to do. It's the first thing. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, first of all, Timothy. And when you work your way on through the rest of what he has to say to Timothy, there were some difficult things that he had to resolve and sort out, as we know. There's these false teachers that we've been thinking about and their influence that they have had in this church in Ephesus. So it's not a church without difficulty. It's not that everything is swimmingly well in Ephesus. That is not the background as we know. There's matters here that have to be addressed, and Paul has been constrained by time, and he has had to move on and get on towards Macedonia as he committed and promised that he would do. And he's writing back to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, the very first thing you do is pray and exhort prayer on the behalf of others as well. Sometimes we are prone to tell everyone else our troubles before we tell the Lord about them. And that ought not to be. The Lord ought to be the first port of call. Before we tell anyone else, we should tell the Lord about it. And maybe in telling the Lord about it, we get a better perspective about it, a different perspective about it. When we tell the Lord and we pray over it, maybe we see things differently from how we initially saw them when we begin to pray. Joseph Scriven, in that well-known hymn, as you know, Joseph Scriven was from Bambridge, and he suffered two tragedies in his life. He was engaged to be married on two occasions, and his fiancée died in both of those. And he said in that hymn, 625 in our hymn book, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. There's needless pain at times because we haven't prayed about it, whatever the problem is. There's that other hymn that is in our book, is William Cooper's hymn, What Various Hindrances We Meet. And the last two verses of that, it says, have you no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creatures' ear with this sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven and supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Prayer is the first thing to do in every situation, Christian. And surely it is not without significance that in seeking to help Timothy, that this is what Paul is telling him to do. Everything else is going to flow from this. And it's really one of the most important things of life for a Christian is to learn to pray. Learn to really pray, not just say prayers, but really to pray. Maybe even to pray with your back to the wall on something. You're in a time of need and there's no other way out but the Lord. And you need the Lord's help and you need the Lord's intervention. It's one of the most important things of life for a Christian is to learn to pray. Because if we learn to really pray, we will discover we have got one of the greatest means of help that we could ever have all of our lives if we know what it is to pray. And it's not... I don't mean fluency of words and so on. I mean really to pray in such a fashion that you believe in God. It's simple praying. It's not elaborate praying. It's just a simple committing of things to the Lord and believing that the Lord will overrule and undertake. It mightn't work out the way we want it to. But nevertheless, we believe that God is able, that he intervenes, he overrules, he undertakes for us. And that we commit things to him in prayer. And that we believe God. We believe God. With that comes a calmness. With that comes a calmness. And a peace in our souls when we can do that. You think of what... Maybe we should go back to this. Ephesians. Remember this? Paul had written to this church when he was in prison. So they already had a letter from him. When he was in prison in Rome, just a matter of months or a year or so before this. And in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 16, we read there, cease not to give thanks for you. These are the things that he was doing for them. Making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul had been praying for them. Paul had been praying for this church at Ephesus. Remember, he spent 3 years as a minister of that church. So he knew many of them. And he knew the area. He had gone out around the whole of Asia, that eastern province, Asia Minor, as we know it. He says all of Asia, the scripture says that in the Acts of the Apostles, that during Paul's 3 years there, all of Asia heard the gospel. So Paul was a busy man when he was there for those 3 years as the minister of that congregation. And he says, I've prayed for you. Now he's telling them, you need to pray too. Prayer is always the first resort. The more prayer, the more blessing. Less prayer, less blessing. No prayer, no blessing. We must always pray. And having prayed, pray some more then. If we have prayed about a matter and it hasn't been resolved and we don't have light on it, we're not sure about it, then pray some more. And don't do anything until you pray and find an answer from God. I remember one of our ministers counseling another minister, and I heard about the conversation, and it was a fact that he had got a call to another congregation, and he had prayed about it, and he said to this older minister, I just don't know what to do. I want to do the will of God, but I'm not sure. And the older minister said, don't go, don't do anything until you know that God is telling you to go. Don't go. And the principle is clear. Unless we know that it is God's will, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't step out on our own thinking and our own reasoning and think, well, this is what I think is best for the situation. Don't do it unless the Lord tells you to do it. And if the Lord doesn't tell you to do it, maybe he's telling you not to do it. Maybe he's telling you to stay, stop, not to go ahead. Prayer is the first resort every time. And that's what Paul is here saying to Timothy. The second thing I want you to consider here is something of the elements of prayer that are mentioned by Paul. Because in verse 1 here it says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And it's obvious here that there are four different terms that Paul uses here for prayer. And every one of these is important, and that's really what I want us to think about the rest of the time. This morning, these four elements of prayer and what they suggest to us and what we can learn, I trust, or at least have reinforced upon our minds. We may well have learned them already, but reinforced upon our minds what it is that is being taught here, because this is just not superlative language. This is not just Paul multiplying words for no reason. He's just not trying to fill out a letter. Remember, he's been inspired to write these. The Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write these. And when he uses these four terms, he's using them purposely. There's something in every one of these terms that teaches about prayer. And the more we can learn about prayer, surely, the better. So let's just take each one of these. First of all, there it mentions supplications. Now, the majority of times that word in our English Bible is translated by the word prayer, 12 out of 19 times. But as the term here suggests, or as it is translated here in this particular place, this word, when it appears in the New Testament, involves the making of request. We're asking God for something. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy, pray, and in your prayers, ask for something. Make supplication. Now, in order to make supplication, that implies some consciousness of need, some acknowledgement that we're not able to meet our own need, that the circumstances are beyond us and the needs are beyond us, and that we need the help of another. We need the help of the Lord. All of that is suggested in this word, supplication. If we're going to pray, and in praying we're going to supplicate God, we're going to make requests, we're going to ask him for something, and he encourages us to ask. Didn't he tell us that in John 14, without turning up the verses this morning? In John 14, he said to his disciples in the upper room, ask, and we are to ask of God. When we come to pray, we come with our needs, we come with our burdens, we come with our cares, we come with our problems, and we ask God about them. We ask God to do something about them. We ask the Lord to meet our need. We ask him to intervene in our circumstances. So when we make supplication, we're going to acknowledge our need. We're going to acknowledge our dependence upon him. We're going to acknowledge he alone can help us. If we go back to Luke's gospel, let's take the law of the first mention here. Where does this word appear first in the New Testament? And does that give us a little insight into prayer that involves a request. Luke chapter 1, and you find it in verse 13. It's to do with Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. And we're just going to dip in here and take one verse. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Zacharias is in the temple. He's exercising his responsibilities as a priest. And as he is going about this, this angel of the Lord appears to him, verse 13. And the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Well, evidently, there was a request that had gone up. A request that had been made for years. It tells us there that they're old and stricken in years in this chapter verse. Well, you go back to verse 7 for that little piece of information, that they're old and well stricken in years. So this was a prayer that was many years old. Many years old. And Zacharias had prayed and sought the Lord, and the Lord has heard. He has made request. And this is the first occurrence of this in the New Testament. And it involves asking the Lord for something. And maybe asking the Lord for something over a period of time. You see, sometimes our attitude is, well, if the Lord doesn't answer it the first time, we give up. Oh, the Lord didn't answer my prayer. And we go away with that thought, oh, the Lord didn't hear my prayer. Well, the Lord heard Zacharias' prayer, but he heard it after many years. He heard it maybe even when Zacharias and his wife had come to that time when they didn't expect they were ever going to have a son. But God's timing was always the best. And that's one of the lessons that comes out of these circumstances with Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. God's timing is always the best, right on cue, because this son was going to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus at God's appointed time. And we were thinking about that a few Sundays ago in communion, about Christ coming and dying at the very appointed time. Those 70 weeks in Daniel that we were thinking about a little while ago. God's timing is always perfect, but he answers prayer, and we are to make request to the Lord. And that's what Paul is here saying to Timothy. Timothy, pray, and in praying, make request. And Christian, when you pray, expect God to answer your prayers. Ask him for something. How would we ever know if God answered prayer if we don't ask him for something? Be pacific. How would, again, if we're so general in our praying, how would we ever know if God answered our prayers if we're not pacific? Be pacific. Don't be afraid to be pacific. Yes, make it subject to the will of God and the glory of his name, but be pacific so that then you can say, I prayed. It's like Hannah, when she brought little Samuel up into the tabernacle all those years ago, and she went to Eli and she said, "For this child I prayed." And here's the evidence that God answers prayer. And may we be able to say that as well. So first of all, then, there is supplications that are to be made. Then next, there is this word prayers. And that's always translated as prayer or prayers in our New Testament. And it's a word that is used to suggest that request is exclusively made toward God. Timothy, don't ask anybody else but God. Maybe we could look on it in that way. When you're making request, make it only of the Lord. We're not to pray to Mary. We're not to pray to departed saints. None of those things will ever, or none of those individuals will ever help us. There's no help in Mary. There's no help in departed saints. We don't pray to them. We pray alone to God. And this word is always used in that sense in the New Testament. It's always about making request unto God and to no one else. And maybe sometimes that is what we ought to do. Just tell the Lord about it. Just take it to the Lord in prayer. Make request of him. Paul uses it in this context in Romans 15, verse 30. And it reads there, "I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." So there's the thought brought out. Striving together with me in your prayers to God for me. He just doesn't say striving together with me in prayer. That would make perfect sense. The sentence could have been completed there with a full stop, but he didn't. He says, you make your prayer to God. Because we come to one who is merciful, who is mighty. We come to one who's willing and able to help us. We can say, like the psalmist did in that psalm that we were singing there, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." That's the Christian's testimony. We have those companions that follow us every day of our lives. There's always mercy. There's always goodness from God. So why would we ask anyone else? You see, that's the problem with Roman Catholic people. They're taught that God is not merciful, that Mary is more merciful than Christ. What a blasphemy. But that's what they're taught. And you can understand then why a Roman Catholic would pray to Mary. If you were brought up being taught that Mary is more merciful than Jesus Christ, well, why would you then go to Christ and not to Mary? It would be the most logical thing to do is to go to the individual that you think is going to give an answer more readily, more willingly than the other. But that is not true. That's a lie. No one is more merciful than Christ. No one is more compassionate than he is. No one feels the afflictions of others and of those who are afflicted by sin more than Jesus Christ. So pray to God. Pray to God. Because we come to one who has infinite resources. He's able to meet our need. Paul said that, writing to the church at Philippi, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." There's infinite resources in Christ. So come to the one who's got infinite resources, make request of him. He's the one who has promised to hear. It also has the thought of earnestness. There's a place where it is doubled. It's in the book of James, where this word appears twice after each other. And that's a little grammar rule in the New Testament that suggests earnestness. And in fact, it is translated that in James 5, verse 17, "Elias was a man," or Elijah was a man, "subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain." And as I say, this word is doubled. And if you look at the margin, it says there, "against earnestly." He prayed in his prayer is actually how it's translated in the margin. And it's the thought of earnestness. Conviction that you're coming to one whom you believe is able to answer prayer. And if you believe that person is able to help you, won't you plead all the more? If you come to somebody and you're not sure whether they can help you or not in some situation, you're not going to be convinced in the same fashion as you come to somebody and you know they can help you and they're willing to help you. You'll be far more convicted about it and convinced about it. Well, we're coming to a God who's able and willing to help us. So pray, pray earnestly. That brings us on then to the third one here, the intercessions that are mentioned. And again, the word here, our English word, will suggest what it is that is involved in this. It's making prayer on the behalf of others. We intercede for others. We don't only come to pray for ourselves. We come to pray for others. It's interestingly that this word, an associate word, is used of the Lord Jesus and of the Holy Spirit in the Bible when we read about the persons of the Godhead making intercession for the saints. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 27, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So there is a work that the Spirit does. And then in verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." So this is the same term. And Paul is here now writing to Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, make intercession." And as I say, the suggestion is, pray for others. Yes, we're to pray for ourselves. That's important. Pray for ourselves, most definitely. But remember, pray for others. We're not to be selfish and self-centered in that regard, not at all. That we just pray for ourselves, that we're just taken up with ourselves and our own little world and our own little lives and nobody else matters. The Christian's not going to live like that. We're exhorted to pray one for another. And that's what Paul is inferring here to Timothy when he says, "Timothy, I'm exhorting you here that not only supplications and prayers, but intercessions be made." And surely from what follows on, that's obvious that he's praying for others. Because the end of the verse says that it be made for all men, all mankind, all humankind. The word "men" there is a generic term for humanity. I exhort that prayer is made for all. Intercessions is made for all. Intercede for others. Pray for others as much as we pray for ourselves. There's others who are in need, maybe greater need than we are. pray for them. If we want them to pray for us someday that we're in great need, surely it follows that we ought to pray for them when they're in need. Wouldn't that be a reciprocal action? That when they are in need, pray for them, so that when we are in need as well, then they might pray for us. And there are times, many times, when there's people who are in greater need than us. So pray for them. Let's take the last one, giving thanks. This fourth one, again, very obvious what it is referring to. Let's start off with this thought. The opposite, unthankfulness is a great sin. It's the mark of departure from God. If you turn over to 2 Timothy there, chapter 3 and verse 2, it's the marks of the last days. And God willing, eventually we'll come to get to this chapter itself sometime. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Unthankfulness is a great sin. The mark of the end times. The mark of a self-centered spirit. So the Christian's not going to be marked by that, surely not. Rather, our prayers are to be marked by thanksgiving. We ought to thank the Lord for answers to prayer. We ought to thank the Lord for his mercies that he has bestowed upon us. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And there are some of those terms appearing again. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Always give thanks. Remember the incident when the Lord healed the 10 lepers? And one of them went back to thank him, and he said, "Where are the other 9? Don't forget to thank the Lord. Even when you open your eyes in the morning, thank him for a new day, that he's spurred you through the night season, and you've got breath in your body to get up. Give thanks to him for everything. For mercies temporal, for mercies spiritual. Give thanks for all things. All of life's circumstances are tempered with his mercies. Yes, there's difficulties that come, and that I'm not trying to play that down at all. There's difficulties, there's trials that come. There's times of great need that come into all of our lives and all of our families and homes. But whatever those needs are, Christian, always remember, they're tempered with mercies. They're tempered with mercies. There's a sovereign God who's in control, who has ordained this for our good. He doesn't send things to harm us. He doesn't send things to harm his people. He sends things for our good. And sometimes that is trial, I know. So give thanks. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Giving thanks always for all things. And I suppose that's where the difficulty comes in. It's easier to give thanks when it's all and it's going well, when the Lord gives us good things to enjoy. Well, it's easier to give thanks then. Maybe the Lord says no to our prayers. That's an answer to prayer. The answer isn't always yes. As we've thought there, the answer may be no. Stop, stay, remain, don't do this. The answer may be no. It's an answer. God has answered prayer. And we must be willing to accept that. Do we give thanks for the answers that come in the negative? Or do we only give thanks for the positive answers? Well, it's much easier to give thanks in the positive. But what about giving thanks to the times when the Lord says, "No, this is not for your good, and I'm not going to give it to you"? Do we thank him and say, "Lord, you know better, you know best. You have a better understanding of my circumstances than I even have"? Giving thanks always for all things. All things unto God and the Father. And most of all, we give thanks for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you look there at 1 Timothy there again, do you see how in developing this, and we'll come to think about these other verses in due time, Paul just can't get away from Christ. He means everything to Paul. And here he is introducing him again. Remember we thought in chapter 1 about the glorious gospel of the blessed God and how Paul delighted to preach that. Well, here's a glorious Savior. Verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We'll think about this in the context of the chapter, but there's the reason to give thanks most of all. There's a glorious Saviour. We have a glorious Saviour today. We have a mediator. We needed a mediator. We were perishing on our way to hell. And there's a mediator that God himself has provided, his own dear son, who gave himself a ransom. He paid the price. His own shed blood, his own life he poured out. He gave his life for us. Christ died for sinners. And that really is the wonder of the gospel. Christ didn't die for righteous people, good people. He didn't die for the best of people in society. He died for sinners, as Paul tells us in Romans 5. And you and I were sinners. So give thanks for the greatest of all gifts. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And he was referring to Christ. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And even as we conclude this morning, we can do that. Say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. Give thanks in prayer.